Amen. Okay, well, we're continuing in the series, The Names of God. And one of the things that we want out of this series is that you would get to know God in a deeper way. So part of the purpose of this is obviously that you would, through hearing and knowing about these different names of God, you would get to know what God is like. But also, there is, I believe, an embedded invitation in each name of God that is an invitation for you to experience God in your life as his name implies, right? So if God is your provider, then to experience God as your provision and the one who will provide for you and so on. If God is your healer, then God can come and bring healing in your life. So there's an invitation and all this, and this morning is no different. We're going to look, though, at, it's actually a fairly familiar name of God, but it's also a strange name from a modern perspective. The name is, again, found in what I consider to be a rather strange story in the book of Exodus. And it's similar in a way to the story of the bitter waters of Marah that we looked at when we were looking at God as our healer a couple of weeks ago. But what I mean by that is in this story, God again does something that seems a little strange, and I believe it's like an object lesson for Israel and also for us today. Now, the name that we're going to look at this morning is called Yahweh Nissi, or oftentimes you might have heard it as Jehovah Nissi. But it means the Lord our banner. And one thing before I get into this text and really start looking at it, I want to use the divine name Yahweh for a specific reason in this name. And it's because in this name, I think it is, the divine name is, has a special significance. If you remember when we did this series on the unseen realm, and we learned that the term Elohim, which is often translated as God, but it really means a divine, heavenly being, part of the heavenly realm. And so Yahweh is an Elohim, but there are many Elohims, but Yahweh is a specific Elohim, and he is the only true God. So with that in mind, in this story, what often is happening in Exodus is Yahweh is coming up against the false Elohim or the false gods that are over the foreign nations. And so in that sense, when Moses builds the altar that we're going to look at and he names the altar the Lord our banner, he actually, in the capital, it's the capital lettered Lord, it's always signifying the divine name. And so he is specifically saying Yahweh is our banner over against any Baal or Moloch or any of the foreign gods. So Yahweh is our banner. That is the name, really, that we're looking at this morning. Do we all understand what I'm getting at? So let's read the story in Exodus, and then we'll look at what does it mean that Yahweh is our banner. And so the story is in Exodus 17, 8 to 16. You can read it along with me if you want to, or just listen, but here's what it says. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Okay, now there's a lot in this story that we could look at, but to start, what I want to say is this. Why would the events of this story make Moses say that Yahweh is our banner? I mean, we have some banners. We have some banners on the walls here at the church, some really nice ones, actually, if you look over there, that if you remember Cheryl and Gordon Bjorgen, before they moved away, they made those for us. And they can remind us about who God is or about who we are. But when you look at them, you probably don't think, you know what? God is just like those cloth things that hang on the wall. Do you think that? I don't usually think that. So in order to understand what this name means or what it's about, we need to know what a banner or a standard, it was often called, or even an ensign is what it was called in Scripture. What does it mean? What are they talking about when Moses says that the Lord is our banner? So the definition of a biblical banner is in the next slide here. And what it is it's a flag. So we sometimes have flags here, two people flagging. But it's a flag or banner in the Bible is usually connected to a military identifier. What do I mean by that? Each tribe had their own banner, probably with the name or the symbol of their tribe on that banner. So Israel had a banner that would be over each tribe when they were going through the desert. And also, they divided the tribes into four sets of three. And then each of the three tribes would have a separate larger banner that would go in front of them. So there is this banner, these banners that were identifying who the people of God were. A banner was also a lofty signal flag, it could even be a metal engraving, but it would not be carried about, but it would be stationary, and it was usually erected on a mountain or other lofty place. And as soon as it was seen, then the war trumpets were blown and the people could look up and see the banner. It often represented the God who was over the people that were fighting. So it would be some way of identifying the God who is fighting for you. For instance, the banners or the ensigns of the foreign armies had idolatrous images on them, like Roman eagles and so on, and they represented the gods of those countries. Banners would also often be on the end of a long rod or pole that would be lifted up really high in front of the army so that the people could see where the battle was happening and they could rally to that point. So a banner was something that you would rally to in order to fight the battle. Now Israel did not create an image for Yahweh. They were forbidden from doing that on their banners, but their banners would identify them as God's chosen people and would remind them of who it is that is fighting for them and also who they're fighting for. God setting up or giving a banner would represent his presence. It would represent his protection and his aid extended to his people in the battle. So banners also in different places in Scripture would be used to warn people. There might be a banner lifted up if an army was attacking and telling them to get out of that particular area. Or they could be used in celebration after they won a battle, that kind of thing. The context that we're looking at today, though, is this idea of a banner being raised up as a symbol or signal to rally to in a military battle. It identifies who you are, and it identifies who you are trusting in for the victory. And we can look at a couple of scriptures. In Numbers 1:52, it says this: the Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, and each man in his own camp under his own standard. So this is what I was talking about earlier. And in Psalm 64, it says, but you, God, have raised a banner for those who fear you, a rallying point in the face of attack. So let's go back now to slide 2, and we can look at this story a little more. And what we see in the story is that the Israelites, if you read back a little bit earlier, they were going through the desert. They're actually going through what's called the desert of sin. Remember I was telling you about all these names that you find? So they're going through the desert of sin, and they sinned in the desert of sin. They did. They were whining to Moses and God about being thirsty. They didn't have any water. And so they're about to actually stone Moses, and then Moses goes to God, and God tells him, strike the rock, and water will come out. So he does this, and the water starts coming out, and they drink, and they're saved again. But what happens is, immediately after that, it says they're moving out of that area, and they get attacked. They get attacked by the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites are actually a group of a tribe of people who are the descendants of Esau. One of his grandkids actually ends up with I think it's a prostitute or something. Anyway, Amalek is born, and they're the descendants of Amalek. And they come out of this place called Rephidim. And Rephidim, if you remember from the Unseen Realm, is one of the areas where these giants at one time had lived. And so some scholars believe that the Amalekites were breeding with some of the Anakites, which were the giants. And so this is kind of all, if you remember that whole book, It's all stuff that is an abomination to God. So these are the Amalekites. And they attack God. They're kind of the prototypical enemies of Israel. They hate Jacob's descendants because they're the descendants of Esau. They were worshiping the gods of the Canaanite people. And they attack Israel as they're coming out of the desert. And if we look in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, we see something about how they attacked them. That is also a reason that God is very angry. So if you read this, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So what we see in this is they attacked, the Amalekites attacked Israel at the rear, at the back. And if you put yourself in their place for a minute, there's 2 million people. It's a long line that's walking through the desert. And probably Moses and some of the leaders are, and all the stronger people are at the front. And the ones who are lagging behind are the tired and the infirm and the old and the sick. And that's, according to Deuteronomy, where the Amalekites attacked them. And so it probably didn't get to the front of the line for a little while that this was even happening. And so Moses, hearing that they're killing the marginalized of Israel at the back of the line, he then summons, it actually says, Joshua, and Joshua gets an elite fighting group, like fighting men. And Joshua is going to go down to the back of the line and fight the Amalekites. So this is kind of what's happened. And it tells us something. Because you can have great miracles that you walk in as a believer. You can see them over and over and over again. But we do have an enemy. And there is always a battle. And in those battles, sometimes we have to fight. This is not a passive faith. Yes, grace means it's not about us and about our goodness that makes us deserve God's favor, but there is also not this passive posture that we're supposed to take when it comes to walking in obedience to the Lord. We are in a battle. And we get attacked, and sometimes that attack has nothing to do with anything that we've done wrong or right even. You're just walking through the desert. The Amalekites hate God. They hate Jacob, and they attack and they often attack you in your weakest spot. And this is what we see happening here with Israel. So it says here that Yahweh tells Moses to ensure that that he is going to wipe the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. That's a pretty strong statement. So this attack angers Yahweh to the point where he says, look, the Amalekites are not even going to be remembered anymore. Now, if we think about this in terms of the enemies of Israel, but also figuratively for you and I, there is a promise embedded in this that the Lord is going to promise to fight our battles and that the things that attack us in our lives, the Lord will obliterate them for us. That's kind of good news, isn't it? Now, in the Exodus account, Yahweh tells Moses to ensure that he tells Joshua about his judgment. Why? Because Joshua is actually the one who's going to have to obliterate Amalek and to do the work. But he is saying, look, I want you to say this promise, write it down, and make sure that Joshua knows about it. So in one sense, it's like God is saying, look, the outcome of this battle is certain. I am going to wipe Amalek off of the face of the earth to the point where you or anyone else is never going to even remember they existed. But when they're in the middle of the battle, the outcome of the battle does not seem to be so certain, does it? As a matter of fact, Moses goes up a hill, so it's kind of like that banner that's stationary, right? Where you go up a mountain or a hill and you put your banner up there. But Moses' banner is not a banner, it's his staff. And he has his staff in his hands, and why would he use his staff? Because the staff that Moses had was the very one, it says in the text, that he struck the Red Sea with, that parted the Red Sea. So this staff also was the one he threw down, and it became a snake. And many wonders the Israelites had seen in Egypt as they were freed from there, and also now came from this staff. So he even calls it the staff of God. So the staff, in a way, is like this banner that represents Yahweh. And Moses goes up and he says, I'm going to lift it up and on the hill, and you look up at the hill and see me lifting up the staff. And it says that as he's lifting it up, as long as it was held up, the Israelites were winning. But then if his arms got tired and he started to fade, then what happened? It says the Amalekites started to win. So you can imagine, you know, we're winning. Oh, Moses, what are you doing? We're losing. Oh, we're winning. What in the world? Why would God do that? You ever read some of this and you're like, God, this doesn't seem fair. Like, you know, can you imagine? You're in there, you're fighting. Hey, Moses, good. We're waxing. And then all of a sudden, Moses, the staff comes down, and all of a sudden, people are dying around you. Why would God do this? And not only that, it says that Aaron and a guy named Hur, and Hur actually is one of the guys who designed the temple tabernacle and was a decorator kind of guy. Anyway, he is there. So Hur is there beside him, and Aaron is there beside him. And it says that they go and they get a rock, put it underneath him for him to sit on. So Moses is getting tired now after a while of holding the staff up, and he sits down on the rock. And then they, each of them, hold up one of his arms so that they can hold up the staff. And in that way, the staff is held up, and they win. And it kind of basically says, and at that point, Joshua, who's now fighting the battle, he wins the battle using a sword. So he has to actually fight them, and he wins the battle. Now, what is all of this? What's going on here? Well, here is what I think God is trying to teach Israel and some things he's trying to teach us in this story. Moses' staff represents Yahweh as their banner. So it's like the Amalekites, they probably have their banner and their God. And then Moses has the God who has been with them, the God who has been working miracles through the staff. And so the staff represents Yahweh. And when he lifts the banner up, I think there are two things that Israel is meant to see and realize when they look at the staff. And that is this. The first one is Yahweh is who you're fighting for. Now, what do I mean by that? Because most of us like the part where Yahweh is the one who's fighting for us. But what I mean is, it's like something that Terry Stauffer reminded us about in his message about the names of God. And it's when Joshua has the vision of the captain of the armies of God, Joshua asks the captain that he sees the man, are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord says neither. The point is not whether God is on our side, but are we on God's side? And in that sense, this is an important part of what banners represent. The God who is going before us, both he is fighting the battle for us, but we represent him to the world. He is our God. We fight for the things that he wants. We are faithful to him. We act in a way that is congruent with his truth and his character. When we ask God to fight our battles, one of the first things that we should be asking is our battle God's battle? Or is it just coming out of our own flesh, our own selfishness, our own desires? As Israel fought the Amalekites, which represented the world and the devil and all that is, you know, against Yahweh, as long as Yahweh was lifted up, then Israel would win. But if their eyes suddenly could not see Yahweh or what represented Yahweh, then they would lose. The point is, in my mind, twofold. Remember who your God is. Yahweh is who you fight for. But also remember who fights for you. Yahweh is the one who fights for you. So when Yahweh is lifted up, then the battle is the Lord's. But if their eyes were diverted or they couldn't see him because, you know, Moses' arms were getting weaker and weaker, then we begin to battle in our own strength, and that's when we lose. This is a lesson of who it is that wins our battles. Who are we looking to win the battles? Yahweh or our own strength, or even the systems of this world, what seems logical, what seems right to us? But if God is the one who fights for us, then in that sense we can be anxious for nothing, because we are not dependent on what looks logical or even in our own strength, but we are dependent on God and God alone. So what we need to realize is that it all, again, though, points us to Jesus. Jesus is our banner. Let's look at this together. Jesus is the one who we identify with, and Jesus is the one who fights for us. Look at what Isaiah says about the Messiah in Isaiah 11, 10 to 12. In that day, it says, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will what? Rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And there's a point here that this is everywhere. This is the whole world. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel, and he will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So this is a picture. Jesus is a banner that is a rallying point for the whole world to see in order that God would gather his people to himself. And yes, it happens where he actually gathers Israel, the nation, back to himself and back to a people. And it actually happened in 1948, which is an amazing fulfillment of a prophecy that nobody believed would happen until it actually did. But my point is, it also is a picture of the church and what we're supposed to be about. What is our battle? And the whole thing about Jesus is the banner, it means he needs to be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, he says, what does he say? I will draw all men unto myself. And this ultimately is our battle. This is the goal and purpose. And when we shift our eyes from the goal, we start to lose the battle. Jesus is our banner. He is our identity, and he is our gathering or rallying point. And as we will see, like a banner that must be lifted up in order to win the battle, Jesus claims this idea about himself even. In John 3, 14 to 15, he says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, understand, remember the story of the snake in the Exodus? What happened? Israel sinned again, and God sent some snakes in, and they start biting everyone, and they're dying, and then they're scared, like Moses, like, you know, people are going to all die here. What do I do? And he says, okay, I want you to take a snake and I want you to put it on a pole or staff or something, and I want you to raise it up. What's he making? A banner. Now, on the banner is this snake, and the snake will represent healing. So in one sense, he's making a banner that represents Jehovah Rapha. But it's also a picture of God healing sin, because who is the snake? Satan. But Jesus is saying, just as that happened there, I too will be lifted up. And so one of the things I want you to get into your mind this morning, that maybe you've never thought of it this way before, but in one sense, the cross is a banner, isn't it? And who's on the banner? Yahweh in the flesh. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. It is a picture of the cross. And if we get this picture in our mind, the cross will never be exactly the same anymore. Jesus is our banner. Jesus is both the one that we identify with, and he is the one who fights our battles for us. But in all of this, we have this picture of Aaron and Hur on each side of Moses. And I think it's telling us that this faith, this battle that we're in against the enemies of God, and you fight them every day. You fight them when you are battling temptation. You fight these battles when you want to give in to depression. You fight these battles every time you doubt God and you believe a lie. You're in a battle for your mind. And what is it that so often Paul says we need to do when we're running the race? Keep our eyes where? Fixed on who? Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, we have to keep our eyes on him. Why? Because he's like the banner. He's the one that when we look up and we're in the battle and we see Jesus, then we remember something, church. We remember, one, that he's already won it. He has won the battle against sin. He's won the battle that forgives you. He has won the battle that says it's not dependent on you and how good you are, but it's dependent on him and what he's done. Hallelujah. But not only that, he promises to fight for you. When you look at the cross, you see that God himself has come to us, so that he will defeat the devil. He is the one who crushed the head of the serpent. And that is meant to encourage us to keep going. But in that fight, we need one another. It's not a lone wolf religion. God wants each of us to figuratively come alongside one another, to go grab a rock when you need to sit down. Now we would use a chair, but to get some help each other out, sit down here. We're going to lift up your hands for you. We're going to give you rest. We're going to help you to rest, but we're also going to hold up your arms. We're going to hold, and what does that mean to me? That just means we're going to hold Jesus up in front of you so that you can see him. Because when you're in your darkest times, when you're in your most broken times, that's when it's the hardest to see Jesus. But that's when we are called, church, to be the ones that come, that we don't run away from each other. And we don't run away from church. This is one of those things that, as a pastor, I've been doing this for really a long time, haven't I? Anyway. And one of the things that just drives me crazy is, we all do it though, but if we're struggling, we're like, I can't go to church. They'll see that I'm struggling. I can't go to church. I have to get myself cleaned up and then I can go back. And that is the exact opposite of what you should do. Because What you're saying then is, I don't ever need anyone to hold up my arms with me. But what the Bible says is, this is the way the body of Christ is meant to be. We hold each other's arms. We lift each other's heads. We put Jesus up. When I am lifted up, and I think that's a promise for both the world to come to him, but it's also a promise for the church to be strengthened and empowered. When I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And when we do this, there is a promise about this banner. And this seems too good to be true, but I just had to end with this one last thing. And it's this. Psalm 24 and 5. May he grant you. Read this out loud with me, church. Out loud, loud. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Yeah, you can give the Lord a hand. I mean, that's what he says, right? And I want you to get that in the what? In the name of our God. Who's the name? Jesus or Yahweh. Set up our banners. So what does that mean? Our banners. Who's our banner? God, Yahweh. Who's our banner? And if he is our banner, then what does that mean? Then he's going to grant you your heart's desire. He's going to fulfill your plans. He is going to fulfill all of your prayers. And I'm not going to explain, you know, that there's some catches to that. You know, I'm not talking about some kind of, you know, I get a Corvette, I get whatever I want. But I'm going to just say, I just want you to have this promise as we leave today. If Yahweh is our banner, church, then he wants to grant all the desires of your heart. And he wants to fulfill all of your prayers.